If you can kneel where you're at, please do so. We're going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for being present when we gather in your Son's name. We thank you for the Sabbath day, keeping us all safe as we slept last night and all week so that we can gather again together. Thank you for answering our prayers, for hearing our prayers we prayed last night, and we praise your name for all the wonderful things that you have been doing. And especially this morning, I just got word that little June, her surgery went well, and she's okay. So thank you for guiding the doctor's hands and keeping that little girl safe. Thank you for the trials and tribulations that you send our way that help us grow closer to you and realize how much we need you. And thank you for the good times, too, every now and then. It gives us a break. Thank you also, Father, for bridling my tongue and any tongue that may speak so that you and you alone are being glorified. And again, we thank you for the forgiveness of sin, cleansing us from unrighteousness, blessing us with the latter rain, and the faith that moves mountains. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen and amen. Amen. Okay. Amen. All right. Sabbath blessings. For those of you on the radio, we're in, excuse me, I can't, what? What? Turn it up then, yeah. That'll be fine. Yeah, I just, yeah, if they say I'm echoing, we'll just turn it down a little bit. But, yeah, we had to turn the speaker up out there because we have the air on because it's really, really hot. So. Okay, so for those of you listening on the radio, thank you for being here, and on the phone, thank you for being here, and everybody here in the chat room, and then everybody here, too, at the house. So Sabbath blessings. We're in chapter 15 of the Great Controversy. We're on page 266. And where it says, said the angel of the Lord. So we'll pick it up there. All right. So said the angel of the Lord, the holy city shall they tread. Oh, and by the way, this is titled The Bible and the French Revolution. This is what happened many, many years ago. So she says, the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And when they shall finish their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. I got a page on the website all about the two witnesses and why France was called Sodom and Egypt, because they denied God. It was like Egypt says, who is God that I should worship him? So atheism is the key fruit of Egypt, as well as Sodom, with the homosexuality and their decadence. But they weren't so much into atheism. Well, I don't know. I never really knew any of those people, but they had the decadence of perversion. And so France had that for those 3.5 years. And as we all know, by studying our Bibles and understanding Bible prophecy and the prophetic symbolism, the two witnesses are the Old and the New Testament. When they took the Bible out of France for those 3.5 years, the people literally went nuts. And so they had to bring the Bible back in, of course. And that's when the Bible Society started, and then they couldn't stop it. I mean, that's why you see all these different versions of the Bibles today, just like you see all these different versions of Catholicism. When Rome saw how, when the people were leaving their churches, they were infiltrating the churches and confusing all the religions, and then when they saw how the Bible was out there and exposing them, and that's why they put the Bible on the Index of Forbidden Books, and anybody that had one would be killed. But then when the two witnesses ascended onto heaven, and you know, when the Bible was brought back into the people's lives, they couldn't stop it. So what they did now was they would confuse the Bibles, And one of the first ones that they did that with is, of course, the Douay Rheims, the Roman Catholic Bible, where over 2,000 or 3,000 verses are totally gone. They're not even in that Bible. And then like another 2,000 or 3,000 have been rewritten. And then the NIV, the NESB, all of the modern Bibles today prove that they're trying to do with the Bibles what they did with the churches. They're trying to confuse the truth because it lets the cat out of the bag and lets everybody know who the Antichrist is. But sadly today, most people don't read Bibles. And so they don't, it doesn't even matter. So they believe in all these other strange things. So she goes on. And they shall dwell upon the earth, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And of course, speaking of the Old and New Testament, because the truth offends people that don't want to keep, holy, I guess, or stop from doing certain things. But then it goes on, it says, and after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all them that saw them. That's Revelation chapter 11, verses 2 to 11. And again, like I said, in the Bible truth section or the prophecy section of the website, I don't remember exactly where it's at, there is a page about the two witnesses, and I've got the documentation about the 3.5 years or days or whatever, prophetically speaking, and what actually happened during France at that time, and how it did go crazy, and how the people did, the leader said, we got to get the Bible back. The people are, it's like anarchy. It was really, really bad for those. And so anyway, she goes on. The periods here mentioned, 40 and 2 months and 1,203 score days, are the same, alike representing the time in which the Church of Christ was to suffer oppression from Rome. The 1,260 years of papal supremacy began in 538 A.D., and would therefore terminate in 1798 AD. And if you just do the math, that's exactly 1,260 years. And she'll probably get into this. And then she goes on to say that at that time, a French army entered Rome and made the Pope a prisoner, and he died in exile. That's Napoleon in 1798. And of course, the following November in 1799, the Pope did in fact die in exile. She goes on, though a new pope was soon afterwards elected, the papal hierarchy has never since been able to wield the power which it before possessed. In other words, it was a church, but it was no longer a church and a state. It received its mortal wound, like prophecy said it would. But the mortal wound was to be healed. And then in the year 1929, I think she gets into this, I don't know if she does, but just in case she doesn't, in 1929, Mussolini signed the pact with Cardinal Gasparri in the Lateran Palace, and the Vatican became a church and state again. And that's why the prophecy says, this is the beast that was, is not, yet is. The beast that was from 538 AD to 1798 AD, killing Christians. And then the beast that is not was from 1798 to 1929, because it didn't have any power other than just to be a church. And then from 1929 to present day is the beast that is. It's back. Mortal wound isn't totally healed yet, but with Obama being in the White House and literally in control of the Vatican, so much so that his vice president is a Roman Catholic, and of course Clinton before him with he was a Jesuit or taught by Jesuits, it's obvious their power is coming back. I mean, look at the second term of Ronald Reagan. When he didn't face the flag of the United States, he turned around and faced the Washington Monument. They call it the Washington Monument, but actually it's a spire that's dedicated onto the Vatican, because it's the same spire that's in the Vatican's circle. And the scuttlebutt of the Jesuits were, if ever we have a president that faces the mall instead of the flag, and the mall is where that big Washington Monument is, he says, if you ever see that, that'll be the global sign to all those that are doing their work behind closed doors that we have taken Washington, D.C. And ever since Reagan's second term, things have gotten really, really bad for Americans. It's gotten progressively worse and worse and worse. So let me just see. Okay, so continuing. Let me backtrack a little bit here. Okay. The 1,260 years of papal supremacy began in 538 A.D. and would terminate in 1798. At that time, a French army entered into Rome, and the Pope made the Pope a prisoner, and he died in exile, though a new Pope was soon elected afterwards. the papal hierarchy. Yeah, well, I already read all that, so let me just continue. It says, the persecution of the church did not continue throughout the entire 1,260 years. God, in his mercy to his people, cut short the time, as prophecy said he would, of the fiery trial. In foretelling the great tribulation to befall the church, the Savior said, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, though those days shall be shortened. That's in Matthew 24:22. Jesus himself said that. Through the influence of the Reformation, the persecution was brought to an end prior to 1798. Now I'm going to copy this and stick this on a note up for myself, because I'm going to use this, where she says here, because this is a lot of people, I've answered the questions before where people say, well, if it's supposed to end in 1798, how come it ended a little bit before that? And I says, well, the Pope already had started losing his power because of Martin Luther, so much so that the people had, you know, grown that much more and more against Roman Catholicism because of what it was doing. And then, of course, eventually someone named Napoleon was born, and he was, you know, the Lord had him in such a situation where he would become a ruler and stop the Rome right, you know, stop it right in its tracks. And this great tribulation that everybody seems to think is coming already happened. This is how Rome has been able to change the history books. Like it's like today, even if you go into a school today, if you got children that are going to be going to regular public schools, they're going to be reading about United, you know, American history, and they're going to see how the United States of America started because of taxation in the United Kingdom, which is wrong. The taxation in the United Kingdom was 0.2%. If that's what caused the people to leave the United Kingdom, we should have been leaving the United States of America in droves many years ago, because right now the taxation is about 60% of your income goes to the government. The real reason that they're not showing in history books now is why the United States of America started like prophecy said it would, is because the Roman Catholic Vatican was killing Christians by burning them at the stake, burying them alive, cutting them in half, skinning them alive, and all that. And so the people fled that area and started a new nation out here to get away from that. That's what really started. And so Rome has been able to hide that great tribulation because it's like, well, it's 500 million dead that we can number. That makes Hitler look like some little punk in a playground compared to them. And they don't want anybody to know that, because if people know the Great Tribulation has already ended, then all this stuff about a seven-year trib, a secret rapture, or even a three-and-a-half-year post-tribulation rapture, I mean, all these strange doctrines that came out of after the Reformation started emptying the pews of the Vatican, people wouldn't fall for it. They wouldn't believe it at all. In fact, no one in America believed that stuff about the seven-year trib or the secret rapture until Schofield in 1910 incorporated that theory in his Schofield Reference Bible around in Daniel chapters, you know, 7, 8, and 9. He twisted the prophecies. And now everybody believes that when Jesus gets here, he's going to reign on earth 1,000 years. It's not what the Bible says. However, Antichrist will stand on the earth, and people will think he's Jesus, because they think Jesus is supposed to come and stand on the earth, but he's not going to. The Bible's pretty clear. That's why I'm working on a track and a video and a sermon on that particular topic. So continuing, she says, concerning the two witnesses, the prophet declares further, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Okay, so there's more symbolism there for the script. While she goes on, she says, thy word, said the psalmist, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, in Revelation 11, verse 4, in Psalm 119:105. So she says, the two witnesses represent the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. Both are important testimonies to the origin and perpetuity of the law of God. Both are witnesses also to the plan of salvation. The types, sacrifices, and prophecies of the Old Testament point forward to a Savior to come. The Gospels and the Epistles of the New Testament tell of a Savior who has come in the exact manner foretold by type and prophecy, literally hundreds of prophecies. If you only had 8 of them, it would be a 1 in 100 quadrillion chance that it would happen, like 8 prophecies to land on one man. That's how the odds are so immense. I cover this in my Antichrist video about how it's amazing how accurate Christian prophecy is. Even if we only had 8 prophecies of Jesus, and we have like 300, if we only had 8, the odds for it to fall on one man like that is so astronomical that mankind himself can't imagine it or even contemplate it. Therefore, it has to be of a God, a real God, which is, of course, our God. So going on, it says, they shall prophesy 1,000, speaking of the two witnesses, they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. During the greater part of this period, God's witnesses remain in a state of obscurity. The papal power sought to hide from the people the word of truth and set before them false witnesses to contradict its testimony. And, for example, if you had a Bible, of course, in 1229 A.D., the Council of Valencia put it on the index forbidden books, and then it was all the Bibles were burned. And if you didn't give it up, you'd be burned in its stead, and then, of course, your Bible would burn anyway. And so what they did is they got the Bible out of the Romance language or the common language, and they put the Bible in Latin so no one can understand. And then, in case you did start studying Latin, they chained the Bible to a pulpit in the church. And the pulpit was always just a little bit too high for you to reach. So you had to either stand on your tiptoes or get a box to stand on to read it. And they didn't allow you to bring anything into the church, so you usually had to stay on your tiptoes. Which means it was very uncomfortable now to read the Bible, making it a chore where you didn't want to do it. You would be tempted away from it. So, she goes on, when the Bible was proscribed by religious and secular authority, when its testimony was perverted, and every effort made that men and demons could invent to turn the minds of people from it, you know, like tiptoeing or even writing it in Latin, when those who dared proclaim its sacred truths were hunted, betrayed, tortured, buried in dungeon cells, martyred for their faith, or compelled to flee to mountain fastnesses, into the dens and caves of the earth, then the faithful witnesses prophesied in sackcloth. That's why the prophecy says the two witnesses or the Old Testament or the Bible itself was speaking or prophesying, and if you just read the Bible, you're reading prophecy mostly. So it was speaking in sackcloth. In other words, it was going, the only way you're going to get a Bible or get the truth was it was going to be real rough to get it, and that's what that's why it was said it was in sackcloth during that time. The Dark Ages, we call it. Not a lot of light was being shown. So she goes on. She says, yet they continue their testimony throughout the entire period of 1,260 years. In the darkest times, there were faithful men who loved God's word and were jealous for his honor. And that's jealous in a good way, by the way. To these loyal servants were given wisdom, power, and authority to declare his truth during the whole of this time. And if any man will hurt them, okay, this she's continuing on with scriptures, Revelation 22, she says, or no, Revelation 11, and if any man will hurt them, speaking of the Bible, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. That's Revelation 11, verse 5. Men cannot, with impunity, trample upon the word of God. The meaning of this fearful denunciation is set forth in the closing chapter of Revelation, which says, in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, it says, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, like they're doing like crazy today in all these doctored Bibles, and God shall add unto them the plagues that are written in this book, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, which is also like 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 verses are missing from the Bibles today, the Lord goes on to tell John in vision, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. In other words, you're not going to the city of heaven. And so it goes on and it says, and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So, such are the warnings which God has given to guard men against changing in any manner that which he has revealed or commanded. These solemn denunciations apply to all who, by their influence, lead men to regard lightly the law of God. They should cause those to fear and tremble who flippantly declare it a matter of little consequence whether we obey God's law or not. Like the Sabbath, for example. A lot of people say, well, it's just another day of the week. You know, it's like, no big deal. Or lying. You know, that's, well, everybody else is doing it. You know, it's no big deal. Just lying, you know. Oh, that's breaking the law of God. And if you're doing it flippantly, you know, and if you don't ask for forgiveness and confess and repent of that sin, because you can be forgiven. All you got to do is ask the Lord for forgiveness. That's really all you got to do. But he's got to be your Lord in the first place. And, or stealing, you know. Well, I only took $10 out of my mom's purse. But no big deal. She had $150 in there. You know, that too. And go on, and, you know, so forth. You know. So going on, she says, all who exalt their own opinions above divine revelation, that 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says you shouldn't do, says, all who would change the plain meaning of the scripture to suit their own convenience, you know, like we see so many different denominations today that say, oh, the Bible means this. It says, well, you know, I've got about 30 or 40 verses that say, no, you're taking that one single Bible verse out of context. That's what they're doing. They're making the Bible say, that's why there's 2,000 or 3,000 verses missing and a bunch of other ones that have been rewritten. Because then it allows them to have people clamor into their churches because now we've got a smooth message. You know, they don't like the idea that the Bible says sin begets death. They would rather the Bible say sin begets a tummy ache, a little spanking, no big deal, you know. So going on, it says, let me backtrack a little bit here. All who exalt their own opinions above divine revelation, all who would change the plan or the plain meaning of Scripture to suit their own convenience or for the sake of conforming to the world are taking upon themselves a fearful responsibility. The written word, the law of God, will measure the character of every man and condemn all of all whom this unerring test shall declare wanting. Which also reminds me for some reason, like the Trinity doctrine, for example. You can't find it. The word Trinity is not even in the Bible. And you've got Bible scriptures where you see the Heavenly Father calling himself God and then calling himself the God of Jesus and then calling Jesus a God in the book of Hebrews. And so that right there proves the Trinity doctrine false. Just one verse. I mean, there's dozens and dozens and dozens of verses, but they're able to take some other verses out of context. And that's why Isaiah was stating so clearly that it should be line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. In other words, you can't take one Bible verse and build a whole doctrine on it. I mean, let's get ridiculous for a minute and just really go off the deep end. Some people say it's okay to drink booze because Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your sour stomach and his other infirmities. But if you do it, and I just did a video on this, which I'm going to be putting online tonight or tomorrow, about wine. The word wine in Scripture means fermented as well as unfermented grape juice. Grape juice in its unfermented form is good medicinally for you. It helps in the problems with the stomach and other infirmities. But if you let it ferment and now it has an alcoholic base, then it's bad for you. But if you take it out of context, like the guy in a skid row drinking a bottle of Night Train, he says, well, Paul told Timothy to drink, you know, for his infirmities. I got all sorts of problems, so I'm drinking wine. Yeah, well, that's not what the Bible says. You're making the Bible say what you want it to say so that you can have an easier row to hoe, and that's just not how it works. When that eastern sky splits, it's going to be very clear, especially when the angel comes forward that holds the Ten Commandments, and you got that glowing fourth commandment, which shows the people this was the test for our generation. Every generation has a test in it. In Esther's day, it was commandment number one. In Daniel's day, it was commandment number one and two. In our day, it's commandment number four. There's always one of the commandments that the devil tries to con the people into breaking for in worship or, you know, as a good thing. And this is why when the angel comes out of the eastern sky with Jesus, he's holding those Ten Commandments, and the fourth one is going to be glowing like that. So anyway, going on. When they shall have finished or are finishing their testimony, the period when the two witnesses were to prophesy clothed in sackcloth ended in 1798. As they were approaching the termination of their work in obscurity, war was to be made upon them by the power represented as the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. In many of the nations of Europe, the powers that ruled in church and state had for centuries been controlled by Satan through the medium of the papacy. But here is brought to view a manifestation of satanic power. It had been Rome's policy, under a profession of reverence for the Bible. In other words, they're acting like, okay, look, this is their policy, and we're doing this. This is the Christian thing to do, and we got the Bible to back it up, which they really didn't. They just MacGyvered the Bible, changed the lettering, and then they put it in Latin, and they say, well, this is what Latin means. And if you really haven't studied Latin, you got to trust your priest because you really don't know. So going on, it says, so under profession of reverence for the Bible, in other words, they acting like they respected it, they said it was to be kept locked up in an unknown tongue and hidden away from the people. Under her rule, the Vatican's rule, the witnesses prophesied clothed in sackcloth. But another power, the beast from the bottomless pit, was to arise to make open a vowed war upon the word of God. The great city in whose streets the witnesses are slain and where their dead bodies lie is spiritually, she puts in italics, or quotation marks, Egypt. Of all nations represented in Bible history, Egypt was most boldly denied. Egypt most boldly denied the existence of the living God. That's why I said they were mostly atheists, and resisted his command, she says. No monarch ever ventured upon more open and high-handed rebellion against the authority of heaven than did the king of Egypt. When the message was brought him by Moses, in the name of the Lord, Pharaoh proudly answered, "Who is Jehovah that I should hearken unto his voice to let Israel go? I know not Jehovah, and moreover I will not let Israel go." And that's Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. This is atheism, she says. And the nation represented by Egypt would give voice to a similar denial of all the claims of the living God and would manifest a like spirit of unbelief and defiance. And in France, during this 3.5 days, they called it, or 3.5 years in reality, they call it the Age of Reason. If those of you that frequent bookstores, you know right now they've got a bunch of books out about talking about the new Age of Reason now. Atheism is real. I mean, the atheism has got billboards now. They got on the side of buses. They got they're really going with a push here because the devil knows his time is short. I mean, you look at the Gulf with the oil in the Gulf and the Fisteria pacifica in the fresh waters inland. And Fisteria pacifica is just a little parasite that's in fresh water. When it attacks fishes, the fish get sick and they seep this toxic fluid out of boils that form on them that turn fresh water blood red. And of course, crude oil turns seawater black, the blood of a dead man. That's Revelation chapter 16, verses 2 to 4. And so we're really, 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 really close. We already know, and I know the plagues haven't started, but those are the harbingers of it. This is how the Lord's going to do it. It's obvious. And I just found out, thanks to Brother Dick, he found some articles, and I'm going to be doing a little blog on this, is within 18 months, the oil spill will be global. It'll take 18 months, but globally, that oil will be all around the world within 18 months. Imagine all the souls that die in the ocean. That's also part of that prophecy in Revelation 16. Not only does it turn the ocean into the blood of a dead man, which is black, by the way, because when you die, your blood turns black. It also, crude oil kills all sorts of marine life. I mean, that's a no-brainer. Everybody knows that one. So, going on. The great city is also compared spiritually to Sodom. The corruption of Sodom in breaking the law of God was especially manifested in licentiousness. And this sin was also to be a preeminent characteristic of the nation that would fulfill the specifications of this scripture. And so when France had their Age of Reason, they threw the Bible out, no God anymore. It was this is weird pagan God of Reason, even though they had a God all of a sudden. And then there was sexual decadence everywhere, like Sodom. And it wasn't just homosexuality. It was, you know, everything from that to bestiality. So going on, and we're going to finish here in a moment. According to the words of the prophet, then, a little before the year of 1798, some power of satanic origin and character would rise to make war upon the Bible, and in the land where the testimony of God's two witnesses should thus be silenced, there would be manifest the atheism of the Pharaoh and the licentiousness of Sodom. This prophecy has received a most exact and striking fulfillment in the history of France, during the revolution in 1793. That's 5 years before the Pope was taken out of office as a leader. And it says, the world for the first time heard of an assembly of men born and educated in civilization and assuming the right to govern one of the finest of the European nations, uplift their united voice to deny the most solemn truth which man's soul receives and renounce unanimously the belief and worship of a deity. And Sir Walter Scott, in The Life of Napoleon, in Volume 1, Chapter 17, said that, of that day. In other words, all of a sudden, there was no worship of God. The next quote is from Blackwood's Magazine of November of 1870, and it says, "France is the only nation in the world concerning which the authentic record survives, that as a nation, she lifted her hand in open rebellion against the author of the universe. Plenty of blasphemous, plenty of infidels, there have been and still continue to be in England, Germany, Spain, and elsewhere. But France stands apart in world history as the single state which, by the decree of their legislative assembly, pronounced that there was no God, and of which the entire population of the capital and a vast majority elsewhere, women as well as men, dancing and sang with joy in accepting the announcement." And so we're going a little over on time here. I want to read this next one, though. I think, better yet, I'm going to stop here because next week we're going to have to pick it up and backtrack a little bit so that we keep the context there, because I want to keep this on because this is going to go on for another 10 minutes, it looks like. So I'm going to stop it here. Yeah, I'm going to pick it up on page 269 next week where it says the great city in whose streets the witnesses are slain, because that starts the topic rolling. And it lets us, you know, and it gets into a little more detail. So, hope and pray you were blessed. We'll be back in a minute.